And so far, we've considered, you know, time and time again over the past few weeks. But James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us these wonderful examples of a Spirit-filled life through his writings throughout his book here. And last week, we saw just how powerful the tongue can be and how we're to control it. Honestly, he revealed how we are unable to control it. And it's only through a life that's empowered by the inner working of the Holy Spirit that we can tame the tongue. But along with this, the speech, what comes from our mouth, it's indicative of the type of spirit and desires that fill an individual. And then along with that came a warning, especially for teachers, reminding them of the responsibility that they carry in their influence over others. But everything that James considered in our passage last week, it's very much applicable to every believer. And we need to realize that we're all to represent Christ in how we live, and whether that's behind the pulpit or even in the ordinary mundane happenings of everyday life. And so, as we, that just kind of catches you up a little bit, as we get to the midpoint of chapter 3, James begins to provide kind of a broader and deeper understanding of a living faith in the presence of wisdom. So we've already discussed the difference between a living faith, a dead faith. He's going to dig a little bit deeper, drill in a little bit deeper here. And so with that, let me invite you to James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. James writes this: "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have any bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So if you remember last week, James ended up this previous passage with a strong charge for those who would be considered teachers within the church, or at least those who desire to be teachers among Christians. And again, James, he tells teachers how they should talk. And here, he speaks about how they should live. And he speaks to the person who is, as he describes them, who is wise and understanding. That word for wise, that was a technical term among Jews for the teacher, for a scribe, for a rabbi. And so James, he seems to be directing this charge towards those who are going to be teachers. And here, it's not only what they say that he's concerned about, but also how they, again, how they live. And I know we've made this distinction before, but it's important to pause here and consider the difference between knowledge and wisdom. They're two distinct things. We often kind of swap one out for another, treat them synonymously. But knowledge is indicative of knowing the facts, whereas wisdom, it's appropriating and putting that knowledge to use. Wisdom is more than just a mere head knowledge. And real wisdom and understanding, it's going to show in our lives. It's going to show in our good conduct. And in this sense, wisdom and understanding are like faith. They're invisible, right? Faith is invisible, just as wisdom is invisible. But they're both inner qualities, right? We can be wise, we can be faithful, filled with faith. And so if a person considers himself to be wise or understanding, it's fair to expect that this invisible inner quality, it's going to show itself, it's going to manifest itself in regular life. And so James is telling us how we can judge or determine if a person is truly not just faithful, he's already addressed that, but if they're truly wise and understanding. And one of those characteristics that work out of wisdom, that works out of understanding, is the manner in which they do their good works. He writes, he says, his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So true wisdom, it's evident in its meek manner. Those who do their works in a way designed to bring attention to themselves show that they lack true wisdom. But we need to remember what meekness is. Meekness is a resolve and an admittance that we have to lend ourselves, that we put our life, we entrust ourselves into the hands of another, that we're not capable. It's realizing that we're not powerful enough, and so that we need God to guide us, help us, to shelter us, to provide for us. And so as we journey through life, true wisdom is living with the understanding that we are completely incapable apart from Christ. And it's only because of His atoning work on the cross that we can pursue a life that's holy and pleasing to God. In verse 14, he provides the antithesis or the opposite to that notion. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual." I'm reading from a different translation now. "It's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So this way of living, it's completely opposite of the meekness of the wisdom that he just mentioned. And these words, they actually refer to somebody who's critical, who's contentious, who just wants to provoke a fight. And to put it another way, individuals like this, they display selfish ambition. They have bitter jealousy. There's constant rivalry between them and others. And if you're such a person, James is very clear that you shouldn't be proud of that. You shouldn't pride yourselves on that. On the intensity and the harshness of your zeal that's led you to partiality. And again, this is something that James has already talked about. That there is no room for partiality. No room for discrimination amongst Christians. That's far from being a part of the life of a genuine follower of Christ. But nevertheless, we all know individuals who display these qualities. But they justify them as loyalty to their truth as they spout it off to the world. You know, religious people, they can be extremely provoking and they can often defeat their own ends by overbearing methods. I think I might have mentioned this before. I can't tell you. It breaks my heart so much. I try to stay away from Facebook and YouTube and stuff. You'll have people out ministering on the street side and talking to people, and some of them do it so well. They do it in a loving spirit, even as they're persecuted and pressed upon. They still show the love of Christ. But then there are others who profess Christ, and they're spouting off the truth. I have nothing wrong with their message, but it's the manner in which they're going. They're mocking and making fun of these people that don't have a clue of how lost they are. How in the grips of Satan in this world that they truly are. That their trajectory is one of an eternal suffering in hell. And while they spout off this truth, oh, they just want to mock how somebody's dressed. Or belittle them. And they fail to realize that even as lost as these individuals are, they are still image bearers of God and worthy of dignity and such. And so again, let that be a reminder for what we talked about last week. How we use our tongue. Our words matter. Our actions matter. We can express truth and love. But the opposite of that is we can often weaponize the truth to meet our own desires. We want to put ourselves on a pedestal, and we do it all in the name of Christ, but really it's so that we can belittle somebody, make them feel worthless, and tout ourselves as being religious, as faithful. So anyone who shows bitter envy and self-centeredness, they should not deceive anyone, especially themselves. This is what James is writing about how wise they are. The wisdom that they display, according to James, he says it's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. Their wisdom is characteristic of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil rather than God. And as it turns out, this wisdom that James, quote-unquote wisdom, that James refers to is really not wisdom at all. This so-called wisdom, it's swallowed up by lives that contradict their claims. And it's this kind of wisdom that evaluates everything by worldly standards, making personal gain life's highest goal rather than exalting God and giving Him honor and glory. I like how one commentator, as I was studying through this passage this past week, how he kind of breaks down this, how this wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic. This type of wisdom, again, saying that tongue-in-cheek, it's earthly, meaning that it only has this life in view. Completely ignores the eternal perspective of things. It's sensual in the sense that it's animalistic. It's looking to gratify the immediate and perceived passions of the flesh. If you look at any animal, they're cared about right here and now. They're not thinking ahead. It's just a carnal nature. What can I get in this moment? And then finally, and perhaps more frightening, this kind of wisdom, it's demonic in the sense that it's inspired by demons and it's maintained in the soul by their indwelling influence. And wherever those notions manifest themselves, James, he's clear to state that only confusion follows. So that's the fruit of human, sinful nature, guided, earthly wisdom. The wisdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil, it can look to accomplish so many things. But the ultimate fruit of it is confusion and every evil thing. We see that in our world today. We see time and time again throughout Scripture where God gives people over to their delusions. As they continue in their sin, as they continue in their rebellion, He says, you know what? I want to give you what you want. And we see how our culture and our society has become so confused on every issue. Not just abortion and sexuality, but every issue. How we're to spend our money, how we're to care for other people. There's so much confusion. But then comes this wonderful contrast to this display of wretched wisdom. Listen to what James writes. He says, but the wisdom that is from above, it's pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so while the wretched wisdom that James just talks about, it only brings about confusion and evil, God's wisdom, this wisdom from above, it produces true and good fruit. And James gives us a clear definition of what he means by this meekness of wisdom that he mentioned in verse 13. And so again, he says, first, it's pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. The character of this wisdom, it's wonderful. It's full of love and a giving heart. It's consistent with the holiness, with the character of God. James is encouraging us to live a life that's holy unto God, but at the same time, he's telling us a lot about who our God is and the very character of God, and we're supposed to mimic that. And so this wisdom, it's pure, it's absent of any sinful attitude or motive. Thinking of this wisdom as being peaceable, the wording here, it's indicative of God's disposition as a king. He has every right to do whatever he wants. to make claim on anything that's obviously is His. But at the same time, our God, He's gentle and kind. When really, He has every reason to be stern and punitive towards men and their sin. And that gentleness, it comes with the wisdom to exercise forgiveness again when He has every right to exercise strict justice and He has a perfect right to condemn. In the words of another commentator, he says it's a, I like this term, he says it's a sweet reasonableness. And it's the ability to extend to others the kindly consideration that we would hope to receive ourselves. And again, if I could be real for a minute, how many times do we ask God for mercy and forgiveness, but as soon as somebody wrongs us, oh, we need to lock them up. We need to put them in the gallows. I mean, we're ready to exact justice. We're not so ready to offer mercy and forgiveness as God has offered us. But moving forward, says this wisdom, it's willing to yield. It's far from being stubborn or obstinate. It's the word being used here, it means easy to persuade. Not in the sense that it can be pliable or moldable, that it's going to change, or that it's weak. But in the sense, again, of not being stubborn and being willing to listen and to reason and to appeal. And true wisdom, it's not rigid, but it's willing to listen, and it's skilled in knowing wisely to yield. I had a wonderful, fun moment yesterday morning when we showed up at the airport. And I don't want to reveal too much, and I don't say this to belittle or anything like that, just to help you understand. But we have a pilot who, he's in the later seasons of his life. He's forgetful sometimes, and a lot of times he gets very angry and he wants to blame things on other people when it's the reality is he's just forgotten. And so we showed up, and boy, I got an earful. And everything in me wanted to remind him of what happened the day before, of the conversation we already had. And I just let him, I just took the beating. I figured the more I argue with him, the worse it's going to get, right? But we all know individuals that they would argue right back, right? They just want to perpetuate it. And so he stormed off, and 15 minutes later, he comes back. He remembered. He said, I owe you an apology. And I have to ask for forgiveness because in my mind, I'm like, you're sure right you owe me an apology. But I try to calm myself. I really appreciate you apologizing, and let's just move forward and have a good day. That's what we did. But again, we all know those individuals. Boy, they just like to throw it right back on you. But that's not what James is painting a picture of. So often, again, as Christians, we look to go in guns blazing. We shout the decrees of God in the face of those who refuse Him at the top of our lungs. And again, while there's heavy truth, and I've already spoken to this, that exists behind our words, again, we strip these individuals of their dignity as image bearers of God. We think about, again, these hot topics in our society and culture today, whether it be sexuality or abortion. Are we being slow to hear their concerns so that we can appeal to that, so that we can earnestly plead for them to think about things from a biblical perspective? Or are we just trying to beat them over the head with our Bible? Are we looking to better understand their unwillingness to accept the truth of God so that we could better appeal and call them to the loving arms of Christ? James, he goes on to describe this godly type of wisdom. He says it's as one, it's not only is it patient and willing to appeal and it's not stubborn, but he calls it as a type of wisdom that is full of mercy. It doesn't judge others strictly on the basis of the law, but it's willing to extend a generous hand full of mercy. And this wisdom, again, it knows that the same measure of mercy that we grant to others is the same measure of mercy that God is going to use with us. This is what we're told in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. He says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." That's a general principle, right? That we know that if we continually judge others and stuff like that, that shows a spirit that hasn't been regenerated, right? If we're constantly critical, judgmental. But if we've experienced the true forgiveness of God, we're able to see others in their lostness. And there should be a sweet compassion towards them. And roughly halfway through this depiction of wisdom, we're told that it's full of good fruits. This wisdom, it can be seen, even though it's invisible, right? It's an invisible inner quality, but it can be seen by the fruit that it produces. It's not just the inner power to think and talk about things the right way. It's full of good fruits. We're told it exists without partiality or the judging of others. It's far from some kind of curious inquiry into the faults of others so that we can manipulate and belittle others into making them take a decision. And just to round out this list a little more quickly, it's a wisdom without hypocrisy, without pretending to be what's not. It's always acting in its own character. It never works under a mask. It's not two-faced. It's a wisdom that seeks nothing but God's glory, and that uses no other means to attain it than those that God Himself has prescribed. And again, those last two statements, without partiality, without hypocrisy, it rules out this habit of using speech to half-reveal, half-conceal the mind of the speaker. Again, it's far from being two-faced. One of my biggest pet peeves, and one of the things that grieves me so much, that I see so often in the church, thankfully I have not experienced it here, is all the infighting, the two-facedness. They'll tell you one thing, but then behind your back it's something else. The conspiring, the controversy that so many like to spread within a congregation, that absolutely breaks my heart. And again, it makes me so thankful for what I have here at Rakes Hill. And James concludes this thought with the statement. He says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace." And so this fruit, it's like a seed that's going to bear even more fruit as it's sown into those who make peace. I want to read you just a couple of words from some contemporaries of James here. This is in Luke chapter 3. He writes, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Paul, writing in Romans chapter 6, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Then in Philippians chapter 1, "And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." I love that prayer from Paul. The Philippians, they were a congregation marked by their love, and they showed it clearly to the Apostle Paul. But even so, he didn't hesitate to pray that their love would just grow more and more, that it would abound still more and more. And so it doesn't matter how much love for others we have, we can still have more. But notice here that Paul's desire that their love, it would abound more and more, in knowledge and discernment. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul rebukes the congregation there because of their willingness to give into the danger of an undiscerning love. They glorified in their love and their openness that lacked any sense of knowledge and discernment, of wisdom. Whereas the love displayed by the church in Philippi, it was far from being blind. We've all heard that love is blind, right? That's not what it says in Scripture. This love that the church in Philippi had, it had knowledge, it had discernment, it had wisdom, again, that could approve the things that are excellent, the things that honor and glorify God. So all of this comes in the hope that the church in Philippi would be sincere and without offense. And when we approve and receive the things that are excellent, the things that are of God, we become sincere and without offense. Being sincere is important, but it's not enough. You have notorious sinners in the days of Jesus, like the tax collectors. They were sincere, but they needed to repent. And on the flip side of the coin, being without offense before others is important, but alone it's not enough. You had the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They were supposedly without offense in the opinion of many, but we want God to make us both sincere and without offense. And so we yield, we look to this true wisdom of Christ to enable us to bear the fruits of righteousness. This work of becoming sincere and without offense, it's really God's work within us. It's not something we're capable of doing on our own. And so herein lies the point. Bearing fruit, showing these displays of true wisdom, it's always the result of abiding in Jesus. Listen to these words from John, and I'll close. John chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." So again, how can you determine if somebody has true wisdom, that wisdom that belongs to Christ? How can you determine or rest in the reality that you have a faith, a living faith, that's able to save? What James talked about earlier in the book. Every genuine follower of God has his glory, God's glory, in view by all that he says, by all that he does, by all that he intends. A genuine believer filled with a faith that saves, a living faith, loves to glorify God, and they glorify him by showing this conversion, by bearing fruit. It's empowered by God himself. They're far from being selfish. They're far from being reliant on their own power to convince and persuade. They're far from being jealous and forcing their way upon others, but rather they are peaceable, they are gentle, they are willing to reason, they're full of mercy, and they have lives that bear fruit. That kind of level of faith, it's sown by those who make peace, who have received peace with God through the glorious works of Christ. May that be us this morning. May that be our desire as we continue to carry out the gospel message until Christ calls us home or he returns. With that, let me pray and encourage you this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be gathered in your presence. We thank you for these words from James under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he encourages us to live a life that bears good fruit, that's indicative of a follower abiding in Christ. And Lord, in those moments where we may doubt, where we may not feel secure in our salvation and the hope that we have in you, Lord, I pray that we can look back at all the wonderful things you have done through us, that you have manifested through our lives, so that we can recognize the inner working of the Spirit, so that we can be encouraged, emboldened all the more to do even greater things, to grow more and more in love and peace and mercy towards others. But above all else, again, Lord, may it be for your glory and yours alone. For we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.